Okay, so we've been given imagery by Zechariah. So let's start by thinking about the imagery. Vision number 5. Or, that's our first vision, but it's number 5 in the sequence. I've given fairly ordinary headings. 2 trees and a lamp. Because I want that to stick in your mind. Because that's the image we've been given. It's an image of a lamp with a bowl at the top of it. And beside the lamp are 2 olive trees with branches that go out towards the lamp, and they have pipes going into the bowl supplying it with oil. Lamp, bowl, olive trees, branches, oil going in. What do lamps need? Oil. What do olive trees produce? Oil. Good combo. By having 2 living olive trees planted right beside the lamp with pipes feeding straight into it, it's quite a clear picture of an endless and very good supply of fuel for these lamps. The lamps couldn't have a better setup, really. The olive won't run out because they are live sources, and the olive trees pump their oil straight into the lamps. Note that the olive trees don't go directly into the lamp. They go via the branches. And what are branches? They are distinct but organically connected to the tree. So we have the living tree as the source of life, or the life source connected to the branches that live on the tree and feed the oil into the lamp. That's the vision. What's the point? The main point is captured in that rightfully famous verse, verse 6, which reads, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty." The lighted lamp represents the people or kingdom of God. This kingdom only shines by the power of God. And the picture here communicates, this vision communicates both the absolute necessity of the Spirit for the work and the superiority of the Spirit's power for the work. Necessity, because lamps just don't burn without oil. And superiority, because the image given speaks so clearly of a wonderful, endless, self-sustaining resource. And this is meant to throw the hearts of the people back onto dependence on God for doing the work of God, and that's what it should do for us tonight as well. Doesn't it make sense? Of course we can't do any kingdom work, either for ourselves or for others, without God's Spirit's power. Does this mean that they or we shouldn't do anything because God's Spirit does it? No. A helpful image here that helps us understand this relationship between God's power and our effort is in Psalm 33:16-17. You don't need to turn there. I'll read it out. It says, "No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save." Does this psalm teach that Israel need never have bothered with an army or horses to win its battles? No. They still prepared the horse and still went to battle with an army. But what this psalm was really about was the heart and where one's ultimate hope lies. Does one have the attitude of Jonathan, who says, "Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few," as he steps out and goes into battle? Or does one think that if we get lots of strong horses from Egypt, we will be sure of victory? In neither case are horses or fighting out of the question. Both assume a battle, but where is the heart and the hope? This was and is always God's way. Where are we prone to rely on our resources, skills, efforts, and not on the Spirit's power? This kingdom work today, for them, it was rebuilding the temple. For us, it's that of building the church. That's what Jesus is doing now. I will build my church, he says. Building the church wide through more people knowing the blessing of forgiveness and eternal life that comes through Jesus, and deep by more people becoming more and more truly human as they become more and more like Jesus. And we need the Spirit's power for both of these things. This doesn't at all exclude glorifying God in all we do. In fact, that's part of it. And it certainly doesn't make those parts of our lives in which we can't ourselves draw clear lines to the building of Jesus' church meaningless. But we do need to know God's work and priorities at this point in history. Before we move into the second vision, or sixth for Zechariah, what about the branches in this vision? We are told that the branches represented God's two anointed ones. In context, that's probably Zechariah and Joshua, who together represent the king and priest. This was an encouragement, this vision, to both those men and the community of the importance of their ministry. The Spirit of God is working through their work, so they should carry on. And it is the same today with Jesus, whom they represent. Jesus is the true and final priest and king who works to build his church, and it is through him and him alone that the Spirit is supplied to his people. Two questions before we go to this next vision. Are we zealous of the building of God's kingdom? And if we are we completely reliant in our hearts and expressed through our prayers on the Holy Spirit, mediated through Jesus for this work? Vision number six. Well, the second one tonight, a flying scroll. In this sixth vision, Zechariah sees a giant flying scroll that goes around and enters into the houses of people who break God's law, and when in, consumes them. Two things stand out. One, the size of the scroll. It's abnormally large. It's about 10 meters long and about 5 meters wide. I think our translation had it in feet, which, if you're not good with sizes, that would fill up most of this room. That's a big scroll. And apparently, it hasn't, when, you know, proportionally, the scroll would actually have rolled out further. So when the scroll says that it's that size, if that was going by proportions, people say it's probably not fully unrolled. So it's a massive scroll. The size is imposing, and it's meant to be. The second thing that stands out is the fact that it's flying. There is something unsettling, isn't there, about its ability to fly around and land wherever it wants to, because it means that no house is out of reach. Is it in the sky above us now? Will it land here? How is our speech, and have we stolen? It is a terrifying picture. It's meant to be. That at one level feels like the stuff of nightmares. a massive flying curse that will enter your house if your speech is crooked or you're a thief. If that's the vision, what's the meaning? And why did they and we need to hear it? Well, the scroll represents God's law. And the curse is exactly what God promised would happen to those who break his law. Some of us might find this language and God's actions that it describes quite off-putting, a God who punishes severely those who disobey his law. But truth is, all cultures do it because we can't escape that innate sense of justice we were created with. Even the most accepting of cultures will have numerous activities which are considered gross and completely out of line, and which will manage breaches of such spoken or assumed laws with force and real action. Exhibit A, cancel culture. The question is never, shall we have justice? But always, what or whose justice shall we have, and who executes it? Coming back to Zechariah and the scroll representing God's law and the curse that it carries for breaking it, the vision is meant to be frightening because breaking God's law is frightening. God is holy and pure, and he cannot and will not tolerate violations of his good law anywhere. We know deep within us that it is an abomination to defile pure, holy, and the sacred. We know that that's wrong. He is pure justice, and not one breach will be missed. The standard is perfection. There will be no negotiating with God on the day of final judgment. Offences against this God are no small matter. To sin is to have committed the highest offence. That sense of righteous justice and indeed anger that may well up in you when someone crosses your standards is but a light breeze next to the hurricane of fury that will come crashing on your head when the Lord is roused from his dwelling. People will cry for rocks to fall on them to escape the wrath of God. If you have not fled to Jesus for refuge and forgiveness, do not wait a day longer. You do not know whether you will get another day. Wake up, or you will die in your sin. Why did the Jews in Zechariah's day need to hear this? Why did they need this vision? Because they needed to know that God's law still stood. And it still stands today. The community was being rebuilt and the temple and priesthood was being re-established. But this did not mean the law had lost its force or ceased its demands. Righteousness was still required. Right up until the time of Jesus, the law stood breathing down the neck of the Jewish people, reminding them of their sinfulness and guilt. This was one of its functions, a burden and a mirror, constantly reminding them of their sin and forcing them into a position where they had to acknowledge their sinfulness and cast themselves at God's feet for mercy. Some folks still today, I've already heard it in conversations talking to them about Jesus here in Huddersfield. They think that they can be a good person and go to heaven. But that's not true. No one is good. If we examine our hearts closely and try to follow the law, we will see that we desperately need God's mercy. That's what we need. And the beauty of the message of Jesus is that Jesus bore our curse by becoming cursed on a tree. Because you see, back then, to die and be hung on a tree, which is wood and the cross, was seen as a curse. And so Jesus was cursed so that all who would put their hope in him would be free from the curse of the law. You might think, really? Yes, really. Paul's got a whole letter in the Bible just to make sure that the Galatians got it. Freed from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. That's what Jesus does. There are only two ways to go. You either perfectly obey the law yourself, or you accept the work of Jesus on your behalf. You freely receive the gift of him living the life that you should have lived, dying the death that you deserve to die, and by faith saying, yes, that's me, I'll swap. Take my place, bear my curse. Your life is mine. I'm a sinner. I need God's mercy. There's no other way. And the law, in its condemning function, is then dealt with. Its demands paid. And it becomes now a guide for us to please our Father in heaven. I cannot state it any more sharply. Eternal bliss or eternal weeping are in the balance. Which will it be? And you don't know if you'll get a tomorrow to decide. We need to be reminded of this because we need to be reminded of what's really important in life. COVID would tell us that lots of other things are important. But one thing is important for us today, above all, and that is, are you right with God? Are you right with God? Because you can be. You can be perfectly right with God. Tonight, today, forever. Or will God's law condemn you on that final day? Don't let it be. Grab hold of Jesus, grab hold of the free gift of forgiveness and eternal life. Our seventh vision, a house, or rather, a woman in a basket. That's the vision we're given, a woman in a basket. Now, this third vision is of a basket used at those times in trade. That's what the basket was. And in the basket is a woman representing wickedness. The basket itself is about the size of a small to medium bin. It's about 35 litres, I believe. So not big. Probably not big enough to get a woman in. Or if she is in, she's scrunched up. It's kind of a gross picture. It's a bit weird. And it's meant to be. Because that's what sin is. Gross. Despite all pretendings to be otherwise, sin is simply ugly. And the basket with the woman in it is picked up by two women who have wings, the wings of a stork, and then it's flown to the country of Babylon, where there's a house that's being built for it. Got that? It's a woman scrunched up, in a kind of small basket, picked up by two women who have got wings like a stork and flown over to Babylon, where there's a house being built for it. Odd. What's the meaning? Well, the consequences of sin are twofold. One aspect is that sin means sinners are destroyed, and that's the previous vision. The other aspect is that sinners are removed, and that's this vision. That's two aspects of death. That's two dimensions of hell. That's two dimensions of what happens when we are sinners. Punishment or destruction, and removal or banishment, exile. And the flow of the vision so far is that God is coming back to Jerusalem because he had left with the exile. And when he comes, he's going to execute justice where justice has been neglected. That's what the flying scroll was doing. And now he's going to drive out wickedness. The two most surprising features of this image are that A, an unclean bird is symbolized as removing the wickedness. The stork is an unclean bird. And B, that wickedness goes into another country not to be destroyed there, which you might have thought, but to have a house built there. Actually, a house being built for wickedness. It's a bit odd. Shouldn't it be removed and, I don't know, cast into the sea or something? Well, the thing is, wickedness will finally be done away with. Not by a clean method, strangely, but by an unclean one. And even then, the end has not quite yet come. I'm sure for them they would have thought, how can we have guessed God's strange design? That's a strange design, isn't it? But that's precisely the design we saw at the cross. Who would have conceived that God would take wickedness out of the city by Jesus walking it out? Who would have conceived that in doing so, God was removing wickedness from his people? But this is the mystery and the wisdom of God. But even then, a house continues for wickedness in this present age. We know that. And some of us, all of us, experience the pain of that. But God, though God's designs may seem strange, we can be sure that he has wise plans in the end. God's plans may seem strange right now, but we can be sure that his design in the end is for our good. And the cross proves this. The most extraordinary good out of the worst evil. The greatest hope from the greatest despair. It is odd that sin should continue and evil people should prosper. And that there should be a house for wickedness. God has shown us in the book of Revelation, so he's proved it at the cross and he's told us again in Revelation that ultimately Babylon will be destroyed in the end. Wickedness will be put to an end. Though it has a house at present, it is a house set to fall. And there's one other thing that's happening in this vision, and that is a mirroring that's happening between this vision with God's house and the basket with wickedness. The basket with wickedness mirrors the Ark of the Covenant. The winged ladies mirror the cherubim that are on the Ark of the Covenant. The house in Babylon mirrors the house being built in Jerusalem. There are only two houses in this world. A common misunderstanding about the world that I often encounter is that there is a thing called neutrality. But Jesus says, whoever is not for me is against me, and whoever is not building up is tearing down. No one is agnostic. No one is treading water. Everyone is moving in one of two directions, no matter how slowly. There's only two directions and there's only two houses. And that's what this picture teaches, that wickedness is a completely alternate kingdom. There's another kingdom. It's a totally alternate kingdom. It's a counterfeit kingdom. And it's the kingdom of this world. And the people of Zechariah's day had a choice between two houses, and it's the same for us today. And the only one which will stand is God's house. Which house or which kingdom will we be busy building? That's three visions from God through Zechariah to his people and to us today. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you again for your word. Lord, we pray that it would do its work in our hearts, that by your Spirit you might use this sword, cut down sin, grow us in our knowledge of Christ. Thank you, Jesus, that you have delivered us from the condemning function of the law. Help us to lean on you and rely on your Spirit and to be about the work of building your kingdom. We ask in your great name. Amen.